So I was looking over my message from a couple Sundays ago, the one about David's kingdom transitioning to Solomon, and I started out looking at a whole bunch of lessons from that, and so I had the top 10 lessons from that, and then as I looked over those lessons a little more closely, I realized that every single one of them had something to do with leadership. So it ended up being top 10 leadership lessons from David and Solomon. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. Go ahead there. Thank you, John. The top 10 leadership lessons from David and Solomon. Now, you might say to yourself, well, I'm not a leader, and maybe you're not a natural leader. But this message will still benefit you because you can learn leadership skills. I actually don't consider myself a natural leader, but I have learned some skills over the last 20 years. God has allowed me to be a leader for 20 years, and I've been able to learn some skills over that time, not because I'm natural at those things, but because I can learn them. Also, I will tell you that when I worked with our young people many years ago, some of our best leaders in the youth group were actually teenagers who were not natural leaders. But when it came their time to be a leader, they took it seriously, and they stepped up, and they developed some skills, and they actually were some of the best leaders our youth group ever had. So then, you may not consider yourself a natural leader, and maybe you're not a natural leader, but you can still learn these leadership skills and apply them in your life, because leadership is a learned skill. Ideally, everyone in a church should have leadership skills, whether they are an official leadership position or not. And that way, when a church is loaded with people who have such skills, it enables them to have a much deeper group of potential leaders so that when a leader leaves, there is another who can rise up to do the job. Does that make sense? You know what I've been encouraged by is, so when Jason Boyette left our church, we're all wondering, what are we going to do? You know, Jason leaves a pretty big hole, doesn't he? But what did we see? We saw several people on our music team step up, and I think they've done a really good job filling in for him, and I think they're doing a great job. Well, that didn't just happen overnight. Okay, they already had developed some skills, and it's just a matter of opportunity, which has now shown that they have those skills and are in the process of further developing them. So now, let's look at what the scriptures say about this transition from David to Solomon that teaches us about leadership. First of all, we're going to, as we did last time, it's top 10, so we're going to start with number 10, lesson 10. We learned something about leadership transition. Leadership transitions are periods we must especially draw close to God. At best, they are a time of vulnerability and weakness. At worst, they are a time of danger with a great potential for disaster. The period after King Saul died was a bloody one. After his son Ishbosheth became king, the tribe of Judah rejected him and made David their king. When that happened, war broke out and many of Israel's warriors died until David's family finally won the war, and then he became the king. Israel also experienced instability when David became old. His oldest living son, Adonijah, tried to gain his throne, and David had to conduct an emergency installation of Solomon in order to keep the oath he had made to Bathsheba. So these things remind us that we need to respect the challenges involved in leadership transitions and pray fervently during those times. When a church enters a period of leadership transition, it is wise for its leaders to seek the counsel and advice of a highly regarded veteran pastor, or maybe even more than one. After Pastor Rowe left our church many years ago, this was actually a ministry that Pastor Rowe had for a while. There was actually a church in Pennsylvania that had Pastor Rowe fill in their pulpit, and so every week he preached and taught in their church, and he also spent time with their deacons, leading them through the transition time and guiding them as they searched for a new pastor. Seeking wise counsel doesn't guarantee success, but it can provide biblical direction and enable leaders to consider ideas and options that might not otherwise come to mind. It gives them a different perspective than maybe they were thinking about. Leaders who don't seek such counsel can easily set themselves up for calling a pastor who can very quickly ruin the church and its testimony. I know of a couple churches that each called another church's assistant pastor to be their pastor. Remarkably, as they did so, they didn't even take the time to contact the assistant pastor's previous senior pastor that he had served under. You know, it seems like common sense, doesn't it? But you'd be amazed how some things are missed like that. Fact is, few people can give a better understanding of what kind of person a man is than, and whether he might make a good pastor, than the senior pastor whom he has served under. Well, in one case, the former assistant's personality and philosophy of ministry were incompatible with his new church, and the church actually died within just a few years after he became the pastor. Sadly, I was told that during the last year or so in which that church existed, the pastor and his family were actually living in the church building as their home. Eventually, everyone in the church left, except for the pastor and his family, who were still using the church building as their home. And the Lord knows what he did with the home and whatever money was left after everybody left. Now, in the other case, the former assistant took a church close enough to his former church that he actually damaged that church because he used his influence to lead several of their young families out of their church to come and be with him at his new church. Obviously, another negative scenario. Back in the 90s, when I was in seminary in Iowa, I spoke at a fair number of churches in Iowa. During that time, I was really surprised because every once in a while, a church asked me to candidate after just hearing a sermon or two. Well, in all seriousness, you really can't tell much about a guy from just a sermon or two. The fact of the matter is most guys who've had preaching classes can at least preach one or two good sermons, and just hearing one or two sermons doesn't really tell you anything about a candidate, the fact of the matter is. So when those churches asked me to candidate so quickly and so easily, it really seemed like they didn't put much thought into who their next pastor was. Their mindset seemed to be, hey, you can preach a decent message, we'll take you. Honestly, that's what it seemed like. Well, I'm thankful that after Pastor Rowe left here many years ago, our own church leaders didn't just latch onto the first candidate who could preach a good message. Instead, they spent much time in prayer and also sought the counsel of a veteran pastor who was serving at a well-respected seminary. After that, they carefully considered several potential candidates. That is what wise church leaders do. And praise God, he led them to Pastor Graham. So, that we learn about transition. We ought to be really careful to make sure that we're drawing close to the Lord during those times and that we're seeking his will in prayer and working together as a team. That brings us to lesson number 9. Lesson number 9, we learned something about promotion, something that Brother John Cole says he knows little about, he told me. just a joke between John and me. He's hoping to get a promotion someday. There is a right way and a wrong way to gain promotion. Adonijah did it the wrong way. He took matters into his own hands. It is noteworthy that the Lord never anointed Adonijah to be king. So Adonijah never actually had God's approval. Yet as David's oldest living son and thus the heir apparent, he saw that his father was not physically well, and he viewed that as an opportunity to replace his dad, which was a very common practice in ancient times. And so when he thought the time was right, Adonijah held a feast for all of his supporters, which included a high priest and a powerful general, important and influential leaders in Israel. And at the feast, they proclaimed him king, and he hoped that that would be sufficient to make him king. And it might have been. But when King David heard about this, he immediately had Solomon installed as king, and that swiftly turned Adonijah From instead of being apparent king, he became an apparent traitor. And that is why Adonijah immediately went to grab hold of the horns of the altar to beg for mercy from the new king, Solomon. Now, when you think of it, in his own life, David had actually refused to do what Adonijah did. Remember, David had two opportunities to kill King Saul, and in doing so, he would have had the opportunity to replace him as the king because he was very popular in Israel. But David honored the position of king so highly that he refused to do anything that would have hurt God's anointed king. He knew that God would not bless such actions and that even if he had gained the throne that way, things would not go well for him if he did so. And so David earned promotion the right way. Even though he had actually been anointed by God's prophet, he still waited for God to make him king in his timing. Solomon also did it the right way. He allowed God to do it for him by going through the proper channels. So we see that there is a right way and a wrong way to go to gain promotion. The wrong way is through a political power grab like Adonijah did. The right way is through proper channels according to God's will and timing. One thing that I notice, and you see this in the nation of Israel as well as other nations, when a person gains leadership through some kind of power grab, instability can characterize things because another power grab can easily take place, removing the original person, and it becomes a domino effect, and then eventually there's just a lot of instability in a place. On the other hand, when a ministry transitions leadership in God's way, then there is a potential for great stability and unity, providing the new leadership with the best possible chance for success. The fact is, God's people rejoice when things are done the right way. Remember in our passage we saw in verse 38, it said, "The people shouted, 'Long live King Solomon!' And all the people went up after him, playing the flutes and rejoicing greatly, so that the ground shook with the sound." That was very loud. It was so loud that verse 41 says, "Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they were finishing their feast. On hearing the sound of the trumpet, Joab asked, 'What's the meaning of the noise in this city?' So the sound of God's people rejoicing was so loud that Adonijah and his guests overheard it, and immediately they knew that something big had just happened. And something did. And because it was done the right way, God's people rejoiced. God's work done God's way always brings rejoicing from God's people. Lesson number 8, we learn something about loyalty. The truth is, leaders need loyalty from their subordinates. Pastor Rowe used to say, you find out who your friends are when it's moving time. They're the ones that show up, right? You ever experienced that? Well, likewise, you will find out who is loyal to you when you are unpopular or vulnerable. I'm not talking about blind loyalty in which a person is loyal even when his boss engages in serious wrongdoing. No, when that happens, then his subordinates should do whatever is necessary to address that. And it may mean even removing a leader. Our loyalty must always be first and foremost to God, so that when a leader clearly goes against God, then we must side with the Lord and address the leader. Now then, quite frankly, in church ministry, that is usually not the situation. I believe that more often the situation is that a leader is faithfully serving the Lord, but he has become unpopular or vulnerable in some way. And anyone who has been in authority for many years, especially church ministry, knows not everybody's going to love you all the time. It's just the way it is, no matter how popular you are. The fact of the matter is, sooner or later, you will become unpopular, and sooner or later, you will become vulnerable. And when that happens, it is not surprising for a subordinate to turn on the leader. So, that is when the leader finds out who is loyal to him and who isn't. As David neared the end of his life, he was frail, and that made him vulnerable. When Adonijah attempted to take his throne, it became clear whom David could trust and whom he couldn't trust. It confirmed his trust in some really noteworthy people. God's prophet Nathan, one high priest named Zadok, his official guards Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites, as well as two men named Shimei and Rei that we don't know anything else about. These men proved to be loyal when David was weak and vulnerable. It also confirmed that he could no longer trust his general Joab, who, by the way, was also his nephew, nor his high priest, the other high priest, Abiathar. Now, loyalty is actually an attribute of God. God is loyal to us, and we should be loyal as our Father is loyal. Now, think about it. Our salvation depends upon God's loyalty. It entirely depends upon his covenant promises that he has made. Deuteronomy says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands." And in the New Testament, of course, we have the promise of a hope of the future. Paul says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution, famine, nakedness, danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." God's loyal love is what we're counting on to be with him someday in eternity. And if God wasn't loyal to us, none of us would have any chance whatsoever. Aren't you glad that God's not like the Muslim God Allah? That when you stand before him, he'll just say, okay. No, I think you're not going to make it. Just totally arbitrary the way that he views you. We can be thankful that the Lord, the God of the Bible, has given us promises, and we can trust those promises for eternal life. That brings us to lesson number 7. We learned something about fickleness. Fickleness. You will observe here the good ship USS Adonijah that the mice are fleeing off of. You know, people can be fickle. They can be very quick to love a winner, but they're even more quick to leave a loser. It is astonishing just how quickly Adonijah's supporters dumped him. One moment he's feasting with them, they proclaim him the king, and the future looks bright. The next, they discover that David has just installed Solomon as king. And scripture says, at this, all Adonijah's guests rose in alarm and dispersed. They said, we're out of here. This guy's done. I mean, it must have been quite a scene. They're sitting there feasting, having a great time. Oh, okay, we're out of here. See ya. See you later. It's like, think about the abrupt change in Adonijah's life that happened just like that. It's amazing. As soon as they realized he wasn't going to be the next king, they fled like rats off a sinking ship, leaving him all by himself. Then scripture says, but Adonijah, in fear of Solomon, went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Abandoned by his supporters, Adonijah desperately begs for mercy. When we realize that people can be very fickle, then guess what? We don't become proud when things are going well for us and we have people's support, because we know that could change pretty easily, actually. And likewise, we don't get depressed when we may not be so unpopular and when things aren't going well and we lose support of people. We start trusting God to take care of us. So we do learn something about the fickleness of human nature when it comes to leadership. That brings us to lesson number 6. I think we might get out a little early tonight. You guys okay with that? I can go longer if you want me to. I can add a bunch of extra. Okay, lesson number 6. We learn about the importance of continuity. I thought about different ways to say this, but the word continuity seemed like it was the best word. The fact of the matter is a good leader sets his replacement, the person who replaces him, up for success. A good leader recognizes when he is nearing the final phase of his leadership, and he begins to make necessary preparations so that the one who takes his place can succeed. God's leader wants God's work to move forward after he's gone. David did everything he possibly could to ensure Solomon's success, especially when it came to building the temple. Obeying God's directions, he bought Ornan's threshing floor and built an altar there, and then he identified it as the future location for the temple. He also purchased materials for the temple, provided a ginormous amount of money from Israel's treasury, organized the leaders and workers for it, exhorted Solomon to build it, gave him the plans for which the Holy Spirit had directed him to write down, and then he gave his own personal fortune for it. Oh, and I think I forgot one there. He also charged everyone from the leadership all the way down to support and work with Solomon in building it as well. After that, after doing all that, what did David do? He let Solomon build it. Amazing when you think about it. I can't think of anything more that David could have done to set up Solomon for success. Pastor Graham has often mentioned how our previous pastor, Don Rowe, prepared the way for him to be successful here at Calvary. Thanks to Don Rowe, Pastor Graham and I, along with the rest of our leaders, have had a much easier time leading this church. We also see in this study that a good leader challenges and inspires the next generation to follow God. David charged Solomon to obey God completely and to build the temple. He also charged all the other leaders to support him. Continuity was very important to David to make sure that God's work continued on and moved forward even after he was gone. Now, closely related to lesson number 6 is lesson number 5, which is teamwork. Teamwork. A good leader doesn't care who gets credit for success. When we think of Israel's first temple, what do we call it? Solomon's temple, right? Pretty much never heard it called David's temple. Always called Solomon's temple. Solomon is rightly credited with building it. Yet, as we've already seen, it was David who extensively planned and prepared pretty much everything possible for it. In David's thinking, God's glory, God's people, and his kingdom were more important than him getting credit for building the temple. You know, politicians can especially be the kind of people that just have to get credit for the things that they do. I can think of one state right now that I've driven through, and it's like, as you drive through the state, it's like everything, you know, the bridge, the highway, this, that, and the other thing, named after this one politician. Have you ever noticed that in certain states? Well, what does that mean? You know what that means? That politician somehow got the federal or state funding for that, or somehow he was the one who was able to get that bill through for that. You know who doesn't get the credit for that? The taxpayers, right? Nobody cares about the taxpayers. They're the ones that actually pay the bill to get it done. Then there's the workers and all the people that actually build the thing. But the person who gets his name on it is some guy who is simply in the right place at the right time, a politician. And you know what? Some politicians are really good at making sure they get the credit for certain things that are done. Well, that's not how a good leader operates. I actually, whenever I see that, I usually automatically figure the guy probably is corrupt. I'll be honest with you. That's usually what I figure. But a good leader doesn't operate like that. He is focused on getting the job done and making sure it is successful. He isn't concerned about whether or not he gets the credit for it. When God's work moves forward, it is typically many people who work together to make it successful, and no one person should receive the credit. It is teamwork, not a glory hound, which gets a big job done. And that brings us to lesson number 4. Here we learn about mercy. A good leader is merciful. You remember what Bathsheba said after Adonijah had his supporters proclaim himself king? What did she say to David? She said that if he allowed that to continue, that she and Solomon would be considered to be criminals. Do you know what that means? That means they could be put to death because they would be considered to be traitors. Because they would be potential threats, as particularly Solomon as an heir to the throne and Bathsheba as his mother. In those days, potential heirs to the throne often were executed. And so I think it helps us to put in mind just how merciful Solomon was when Adonijah begged for mercy and Solomon spared his life, even though he had tried to make an attempt on gaining the throne that way. In this way, Solomon was like the Lord. The Apostle Paul says, God is rich in mercy. In Titus, he says, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. And what does Jesus say? He says, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. It's that old theme that the children should do the things that their father does. The son does what the father does. There are situations in which a leader has a choice to exercise harsh judgment or mercy upon someone. Rarely, if ever, is it necessary to render harsh judgment. Very seldom. There's almost always some way that we can show mercy to people, and God calls us to do that. Interestingly, although Solomon was merciful to Adonijah, we see that the situation actually changed after King David died. Adonijah foolishly attempted to make a political maneuver to take Solomon's throne from him. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 13 with me. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 13. All right, so this tells us about how King David had died. And then it says, now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, went to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother. Apparently, he considered her to be the one who would be more easily fooled. That appears to be what's going on here. Bathsheba asked him, do you come peacefully? He answered, yes, peacefully. Then he added, I have something to say to you. You may say it, she replied. As you know, he said, the kingdom was mine. All Israel looked to me as their king. But things changed, and the kingdom has gone to my brother, for it has come to him from the Lord. Notice that? Adonijah recognized that the Lord had given Solomon the kingdom, but look at what he does next. He says, now I have one request to make of you. Do not refuse me. You may make it, she said. So he continued, please ask King Solomon, he will not refuse you, to give me Abishag the Shunammite as my wife. Who can tell me who Abishag was? Brother Jim Brownlee, go ahead. Tell me, who was she? Right. She was essentially the last woman, she was a young lady, who was ever with King David as he was dying. He was old and he couldn't keep his heat any longer. So she would actually stay with him and cuddle up with him at night to keep his body warm. And what's really fascinating about that is that that was a common medical practice in those days for people who were dying. Pretty fascinating. But the fact that Abishag was with David at the end meant that she was a woman who could be connected to the throne. Okay? So that's really what's going on here. Notice, Bathsheba says, very well, I will speak to the king for you. So she doesn't really see what's going on. She says, okay, I'll talk to him for you. When Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah, the king stood up to meet her, bowed down to her, and sat down on his throne. He had a throne brought for the king's mother, and she sat down at his right hand. "I have one small request to make for you," she said. "Do not refuse me." The king replied, "Make it, my mother. I will not refuse you." So she said, "Let Abishag the Shunammite be given in marriage to your brother Adonijah." So apparently Bathsheba did not see the potential problem that would exist if Adonijah was allowed to marry Abishag. King Solomon did, however. He answered his mother, "Why do you request Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? You might as well request the kingdom for him. After all, he is my older brother. Yes, for him and for Abiathar the priest and Joab, son of Zeruiah," the two men who had gone along with him. So in other words, Solomon's saying that this will be nothing but trouble for him because people in the kingdom may consider Adonijah to be more viable for the throne than he himself. Because after all, he is the oldest brother, and he would have a woman who was with David as he ended his life. So he could claim to be the legitimate heir to the legitimate king. Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if Adonijah does not pay with his life for this request. And now, as surely as the Lord lives, he who has established me securely on the throne of my father David and has founded a dynasty for me as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today." So King David gave orders to Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and he struck down Adonijah, and he died. So what we learn about this is that mercy has its limits. So Adonijah was pushing things, and it came back to bite him. Solomon mercifully gave him a second chance, but did not give him a third. We learn that. And that's also a lesson of leadership, by the way. There are some people that you just can't trust. And once they prove untrustworthy, you may not be able to do much with them after that. Lesson number three, we learn something about authority. The fact of the matter is God is the one who's on the throne, and he is the one who is in charge. David knew that he was not the ultimate authority. He was Israel's king, but Yahweh was David's king, just like Psalm 110 says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." According to 2 Samuel 7, after the Lord had given David rest from warfare, David felt it was time to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant, which was symbolically God's footstool. In David's heart, he felt it wasn't right for he, Israel's human king, to rest in his palace after fighting his wars, while Israel's divine king, Yahweh, had no symbolic home to rest after fighting Israel's war for them. David's desire to build the temple for Yahweh was an acknowledgement that the Lord is their divine king. Human leaders are not the ultimate authority. God is. Presidents and governments are accountable to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Pastors are under shepherds. We are accountable to the great shepherd, Jesus, according to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. There are no big men. There are only little men who serve a big God. And there is no room for pride or arrogance in our hearts. We think of David being a great man, and from our perspective, that is true. But remember that from a biblical perspective, David was also a sinner who did some terrible things. He was a man with strengths and weaknesses who served a great God. And because he fully committed himself to our great God, the Lord calls him a man after God's own heart. All right, we're coming down to our last two here, and we're almost done. Lesson number two, we learn about obedience. Obedience. All right, the question is, which one of these is being obedient, would you say? Well, I'm not exactly sure. That's pretty much what my dog used to do with me back when I had Max. If any of you remember Max, he was about 95 pounds, a golden retriever, and he didn't know what walking slow meant. So I would try to take him out for a walk, but really he walked me every time, pretty much. I don't think he ever really learned obedience, and I wasn't too good at teaching it, unfortunately. Well, what we learned, and of course we've talked about this before, is that blessing is conditioned upon obedience. David told Solomon that the Lord would give him success and place his offspring on the throne if he obeyed God completely. Likewise, both the king and Israel needed to obey the Lord in order to dwell in the promised land as a nation. Solomon failed, yet the Lord graciously allowed his son Rehoboam to follow him for David's sake. But then God allowed Rehoboam's own stupidity to divide the kingdom so that he would only rule over Judah. Israel also failed, yet the Lord graciously allowed them to dwell in the land for hundreds of years. Not until they had hopelessly given themselves over to idolatry that the Lord brought Assyria and Babylon to conquer the northern and southern kingdom. God blesses obedience. We learn that from this passage. Lastly, brings us to lesson number one. We learn the importance of relationship. And this was actually what Pastor Graham talked about this morning, so I think it's pretty fascinating. Because as I was putting this together this week, I had no idea what he was going to stress this morning. But he talked about how the priority of relationship and knowing that you have a relationship with the God and having how much of a privilege that is. Our first priority must be our relationship with the Lord. David said this to Solomon. He said, "If you seek the Lord, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever." Solomon started out seeking the Lord and had a good relationship with God. But then he disobeyed God's command not to greatly multiply gold, horses, or wives, disregarding all three commands. Over time, his 700 wives and 300 concubines influenced him to turn his heart to idols and away from the Lord. As promised, God disciplined Solomon as a son, by pronouncing his judgment to split the kingdom under his son Rehoboam. Ecclesiastes provides evidence that Solomon did return to the Lord later in his life. Thus, we believe that the Lord was found by him, and he did not utterly reject Solomon as evidenced by his gracious acts toward him. And even though it's hard to say for sure, I'm hoping to see Solomon in heaven. Aren't you? I hope so. But that's what happens when we don't live for the Lord as we should. Things start getting a little bit cloudy, don't they? So we ought to make sure that we are faithful to the Lord and drawing close to him and maintaining a strong relationship, not just at the beginning of our life, but also all the way through the end, to serve him faithfully with a whole heart so that our testimony will be clear to all who know us.